as I start, I just want to give you a little disclaimer or something. I got permission to tell what I'm about to tell, so you don't have to worry that I'm going behind my daughter's back. So I have two daughters. My oldest daughter, Megan, when she was five, something kind of strange happened. She was actually about to turn five, and all of a sudden, this happy little girl who was always like, yes, mommy. I mean, she had her moments, but all of a sudden, it was pure defiance. And she was not listening to me. She was talking back to me. And I was like, what in the world is going on? And all of a sudden, it just dawned on Tim and I that she's about to turn five. She thinks, I'm a big girl now, I don't have to listen anymore. And so I had this babysitter who was 16, loved the Lord, great girl, had her come over. And it was like 2 days before Megan's birthday, and her name was Christy, and or Katie, sorry, Christy prayed. And you're not even Christy. her name was Katie, and she came over, and I said, in front of Megan, I said, Katie, how old are you? She said, I'm 16. And Megan's like, oh, she's such a big girl. And I said, Katie, do you have to obey your mom? And she goes, yeah, I do. And Megan, her eyes just grew 10 times bigger. And she goes, you do? And she said, yeah. And I said, Katie, what happens if you don't obey your mom? She said, I get in trouble. And Megan said, you do? She was like shocked. And all of a sudden, her behavior changed like that. But it was interesting because then every year around her birthday after that, it became, I don't have to listen to you. And then we had to remind her, no, you still have to listen to us. And it became a joke. And well, now she's married and on her own, so she doesn't have to listen to me anymore. So it kind of worked out well for her. But she does have to listen to the Lord. And here's the thing. The worldview that we have is as you grow and mature, you become more independent. And a lot of times we think we're raising our kids to become independent. That is not God's view. God's view of maturity is totally different. Tim and I were walking a little while ago, not today, but several weeks ago, and I don't remember what we were talking about, but he said, independence is overrated. The devil wanted to be independent, and he got it, and he'll spend eternity in hell for it. I was like, whoa. That is big. I'm writing that one down and using it. And so what true maturity in the Lord is, biblical maturity, is actually growing in submission. If you look in Scripture, there is nowhere in Scripture that it says to stand on your own two feet. The more mature people are not ones who are strong in themselves. The more mature are the ones who know how much they need the Lord, and they learn to depend on Him more and more. There is a quote that you're going to be reading in the book that says, my prayer life is an expression of my relationship with my Father. My prayer life is an expression of my relationship with my Father. So the question is, what does your prayer life, what does my prayer life reveal about my relationship with the Father? Does it show that I'm fighting for independence? That I'm going to be a big girl and I don't need you? Or does it show true dependence? Stacy talked to us last week, and she said that prayer is helplessness plus faith. And that's what today's message is about, the fact that we are helpless, but with the Lord, we are never hopeless. So what I would like to do is turn with you to Psalm 131. It's only three verses, but they pack a lot of important information. We're going to be looking at Psalm 131 to learn about what it is to be helpless, but not hopeless. And the first point is draw near to the Lord in humble surrender. Draw near to the Lord in humble surrender. Verse 1 says this. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Oh, Lord, we hear it all the time here at Summit Point. Lord, all capitals, means that is the personal name of God. He is Yahweh. He is I am. He is not I was. He is not I will be. Though he is, he was, and he will be, but his name is I am. He is personally invested in our lives. He is over all. He is creator of all. So the reason I don't need to occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me is because I can remember who God is, that he is from everlasting to everlasting, that he is self-existing. He is not created. He is creator. He is self-sufficient. He actually doesn't need us. He chooses to be with us, which is so much greater. We have so much more security because it's not a need, but it's a choice. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that choice of being with us will never change. He is self-sufficient. He is sovereign. He is in control. And he is present. He is right here with us. Here and now, he is here in our presence, and he is accessible. We can approach him with freedom and confidence. And he is near to those who call on him for mercy. He says his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, and it is new every morning. Isn't that amazing? It's old, and yet it's new every day. And he is near to those who call on him for grace and for guidance. I don't need to occupy myself with these things because I know who does. So my heart is not lifted up. It's not proud. It's not raised too high. It's not self-exalting. We heard the story about Moses just recently of how he had been leading the people out of Egypt. And they had been in the wilderness, and God had used him to do some pretty amazing things. And at this one moment in Numbers chapter 20, God said, these people need water. I understand that. I want you to go and speak to the rock, and I'll bring water out. And he didn't do that. He went and he waved his finger at the people and he called them rebellious and he set himself apart. His eyes were raised too high. His heart was raised too high. And then he struck the rock. Why? Because he was saying, I'm all that. And God was saying, no, you're not. We need to have that sense of my eyes are not raised too high. My heart is not lifted up. I don't need that because I have him. My eyes are not raised too high. That's another word that's about being proud, and haughty is the word that it, if you go back to the original word, it means haughty. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. Yikes. So when I am raising my eyes too high in haughtiness, it's not going to go well. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. How often do we fight for honor? And God says, if you'll humble yourself, I'm going to give you honor. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I don't walk in these things. I don't meddle in these things or pry into these things because I recognize that they're too great and too marvelous for me. It is beyond my understanding, and I'm okay with that. Psalm 139:6 is speaking about God, and it says, such knowledge of you, God, is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And Isaiah 55:8, God's speaking, and he says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. That's a safe place to be, to recognize that I don't have to lift myself up too much, that he does. He is high and lifted up, but what's interesting in that, in Isaiah 55, is in context, what he's talking about is his compassion and his forgiveness. We don't offer compassion and forgiveness the way God does. And he says, my ways are higher than your ways. I'm more compassionate and forgiving than you are. Isn't that beautiful? I don't have to raise myself up because I have the one who is greater and beyond me. In Job chapter 42, Job has been hearing and complaining and struggling. And Job went through some really rough stuff. And he speaks God's words, where God had said, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Who is this that comes to me trying to tell me what to do when they don't know what they're talking about? Job is repeating back God's words to him, and he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Here's the thing. We won't respond in humility if we don't believe who God is. We have to trust who he is, and sometimes that's not very easy. And what I find interesting, maybe you'll disagree with me, but I think often, more times than not, when somebody, a human being, says something about who they are, we take them at face value. And then when their actions don't line up with their words, we get confused. Like, wait, you said this, your actions don't line up. I must be misunderstanding because you said this about yourself. But with God, we refuse to take him at face value. We know that he said that he won't condemn us, that he said that he is our advocate and that he is for us and that he loves us and that he gave himself for us. And we say, no, you're my accuser. And when somebody else sins against us, we blame God. Is that not crazy? And yet it's so common for us to do. We occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us because we don't trust him. So what things are too great and too marvelous for us? How do we know if we're doing that? So I gave you a sheet, and you don't have to pull it out. It's for your own reading pleasure on your own. And you might not like me after you read it. But I just pulled a few things out. It's signs of a proud heart versus signs of a humble heart or a heart of repentance. Here are a few. First, we focus on the failure of others. I am much more willing to see the failure of others than see where my own sin is. And in Matthew chapter 7, it says, take the rod out of your own eye before you take the speck out of someone else's. So we occupy ourselves, we focus on the failures of others, or we focus on the failures of ourselves or the successes of ourselves. And you'd think, well, how can it be pride if I'm focusing on the failure of myself? Because if I'm saying that I shouldn't have, that I'm a failure, that I've done this wrong, what I'm saying is I should be better. And the question is, why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only thing that makes me better is him. So when in my pride, I focus on me. I'm concerned about what others think about me. Sometimes I might not act like I am, but my successes mean nothing if I'm not better than you, or if you don't think my successes are successes. So we concern ourselves with what others think, or we deal in generalities about our sin. We are like, yeah, I mean, I struggle with that, but so does everybody else. Or, well, God, I'm really sorry that, you know, I've kind of done things that I shouldn't do. Rather than being specific, God, I have sinned against you, and this is specifically how I have done it. That takes humility. We're sadder when we get caught in our sin than we are that we've sinned against God. The fear or the sadness we have over our sin is not that we've sinned against God, but that we got caught. And if I didn't have to face the consequences of my sin, it wouldn't be a problem. That's pride. We're too busy for God. Paul Miller in his book says this, you'll be reading this week. If we think we can do life on our own, we will not take prayer seriously. Our failure to pray will always feel like something else, a lack of discipline or too many obligations. But when something is important to us, we make room for it. Our pride says, I don't need you, God. I'm too busy for you. I am self-sufficient. Paul Miller says, if you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. That hurts. Our prayer life is an expression of what we truly believe about God. Well, how does God respond to the proud when we're acting this way? How does he respond? Well, one thing is James 4:6 says that he opposes the proud. He opposes it. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then Hebrews 12:6 tells us he disciplines us in love. So when we are proud, he disciplines us in love. He does not condemn us in it. But because he loves us, he disciplines us. And Isaiah 30, verses 15 through 19 tell us something really cool. I'm going to tell you what it says before I tell you the answer of what it is. It starts out in verse 15, and returning and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength, but you were unwilling. Ugh. I'm always like, could that just be on verse 16? But it's verse 15 altogether. In quietness and trust is your salvation. Or in returning and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. God says, I want to give you this. I'm here for you. I want to give you this. But you were unwilling and you said, nope. I will raise my heart too high. I will lift my eyes up. I will do these things. I will occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And he says, then your enemy will pursue you. Your enemy will be able to find you and pursue you. And speaking their physical enemy, but with us so much about a spiritual enemy too. And you would think that at that point that God would say, so I wash my hands of you. I want nothing to do with you. But he says in verse 18, here's what he does. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. God opposes the proud. He disciplines us in love, and he waits to be gracious to us. Because if we're running from God, ain't no way we're listening to him. So he waits until we're willing to come back. And Isaiah 57, 15 says that he revives us. It says, for thus is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, repentant and humble, to revive the hearts of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the contrite. I dwell with you to revive you. God opposes the proud. He disciplines us in love. He waits to be gracious. And when we respond in humility, he revives our hearts. How good is our God? I love the story. Now, they call it the story of the prodigal son, but I think it's the prodigal boys, honestly. Both hearts were away from God. But the first son says to his dad, I want my inheritance. I'm going to go and do what I want to do. My eyes are raised high. My heart is lifted up. And I'm occupying myself with whatever I want. And so he goes off. His father gives him the inheritance. He goes off. And he says, I will flee and I will do what I want. And he goes off and he just throws it all away. He wastes all the money. He ends up, now a good Jew stays away from pigs. And this guy is not only near pigs, but he's feeding the pigs. And he's saying, I can't even eat the food that they have. I mean, this is as low as you can possibly go. And he says, I'm going to go. My dad's servants get treated better than this. What if I go back and I just say to my dad, let me just be a servant? And so he starts coming back dirty, smelling like pigs, probably beaten up a little bit. And his dad is waiting. And he sees him from a far distance, and he doesn't even wait. He's waiting to be gracious to him. He runs to his son, throws his arms around him. His son is trying to say, but dad, I just want to be a servant. And he won't even listen to him. He says, my son was dead, and now he is alive. We're going to clean you up. You don't have to clean yourself up. I'm cleaning you up. We're throwing a robe on you. We're having a party. His father was celebrating him. And then they start having this party, and the other son is like, my eyes are lifted up, my heart is raised high, I'm occupying myself, and you have done it wrong. And his dad could say, well, if that's the way you want to be, you know what? If he doesn't want to come into the party, that's his problem. That's not what he does. He goes to his son, and he says, son, come in. I want to enjoy this party with you. And his son says, look, you've never done anything for me. I've done everything for you. And he says, don't you know everything I have is yours? All you have to do is ask. The father waits to be gracious to him. We do not have to raise our hearts up or our eyes up or occupy ourselves with these things because our Father loves us and he is good. We can draw near to him in humble surrender because he is faithful and good. And secondly, we can be calm and still before the one who knows all, loves you, and can handle anything. It says in verse 2, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." I have calmed my soul. That's a calming of the mind. I've quieted myself. I'm resting still, waiting on the Lord like a weaned child. This weaned child is still. So a weaned child no longer needing mom's milk, so not rooting for the milk all the time, but still knowing and trusting that mom's going to provide. Mom is still giving this child everything that she needs to sustain her, to comfort her, to give her security. She can rest still because she trusts her mom, and she can stop fighting for what she thinks she might need. Maybe getting off the mother's milk, she didn't want to do that. She can stop fighting for that because she knows that her mom will provide her with what she knows she needs. And this is what God calls us to. To be ready to taste even greater things than the milk. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the woman who takes refuge in him." I can calm and quiet my soul because the one I take refuge in is good and faithful. I don't have to fight for what I think I need. I can trust that he will provide me with what he knows I need. What is the opposite of calm? The opposite of calm is anxiety. What is the opposite of quiet? Worry. So instead of calming and quieting my soul, when I'm resting in him, I worry and I'm anxious because I don't trust him. So how do I deal with my heart when it's anxious and worried? First, I stop trying to stuff it or control it. What happens a lot of times is we feel this anxiety and worry, and we think, I'm not supposed to feel this way, so I'm going to pretend that I don't. The only way that we can do that is by isolating ourselves. Proverbs 18:1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." What God wants to do is help you to calm and quiet your soul, and we push him away because I'm not supposed to feel that way, and I don't want you to have to face that with me. And he says, you can come to me. In Philippians 4, we all hear and know this verse, especially as women. We all deal with anxiety and worry, especially if, well, I guess I was going to say especially if you're a mom, but even if you're not a mom, we all deal with worry and anxiety. Philippians 4, a lot of people know verses 6 and 7, but verse 5 starts, "Let your gentleness be known to everyone." Calm and quiet your soul. Calm and quiet your heart. Why? The Lord is near. "Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything." Well, Lord, that's really easy for you to say. But it doesn't stop there. It says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Be honest with God. Tell God what you're struggling with. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it's not going to be something where you cry out to God once and it never happens again. It's an ongoing relationship. We continue to cry out to God, and he continues to be faithful and to help us have peace. Paul Miller says, instead of fighting anxiety, we can use it as a springboard to bending our hearts to God. Instead of trying to suppress anxiety, we can manage it, or instead of trying to suppress anxiety, manage it, or smother it with pleasure. Maybe I'll just try to give myself all stuff that's going to make me feel good. It doesn't work. Instead of doing all that, we can turn our anxiety toward God. God is not rejecting us for being worried or anxious. He calls us to him so that he can give us peace. We can understand that wisdom and power don't come from us. How do we deal with this? We understand that wisdom and power don't come from us. Proverbs 28, 26, brace yourself. This is a hard one. Says this, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. When we trust in ourselves to be the answer for our anxiety and worry, it's foolish. Because we don't have it in ourselves. Anxiety, it says, Paul Miller says, anxiety wants to be God but lacks God's wisdom, power, or knowledge. God has the wisdom, power, and knowledge. Anxiety does not. So understand that wisdom and power don't come from us. Understand that we have to hand it to God and recognize that wisdom and power do come from God. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That inscrutable means impossible to understand. How impossible God is to understand. But he understands. He gets it. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. I don't have the wisdom, but God does. So I don't have to worry by, you know, where it said that whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. I'm not left alone. I've got God to help me through it. And then in Psalm 118, verses 5 and 6, it says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Out of my distress, I call on the Lord. I'm telling you, there have been so many times since I memorized those two verses that I will just say, Lord, I'm in distress. And he is faithful. Sometimes I'll say it over and over again. God, I'm in distress. I need you. This is what your word says. Are you going to show up? He always shows up. Paul Miller says, instead of hunting for the perfect spiritual state to lift you above the chaos, pray in the chaos. Our problem is we're waiting for everything, all the things to line up perfectly. Then I can pray right. And God says, it's all a mess. Pray in the mess. Pray in the chaos. I don't know about you. The older I get, I cannot read a book that's really intense without looking at the last page to make sure it's going to turn out okay. And literally, you know, now that we have Netflix, I will start to watch a series, and if it looks like it may not be going well, I will Google, how does this series end? And I don't care. If it's a bad ending, I am not watching it. I have enough crud in my life. I do not need to watch crud on TV. So I literally, in the last month, there are two shows that I started watching. I looked ahead and I stopped watching them. Because I don't know if I don't know how it's going to end, then I will not calm and quiet my soul. We know how this book ends. If we look in the book of Revelation, it says that we will have a new heaven and a new earth, that the dwelling place of God is with man. We know that he is with us every step of the way. He is I am. So we can calm and quiet our souls. You can look ahead all you want. It's okay. You may not know what the next steps are. I don't read the whole book to find how the ending goes. I just read the ending. Don't know how the rest of the book's going to go. But I know the ending, and so I can face whatever else is coming. Lastly, give up control in the midst of the chaos and hope in the Lord at all times. Give up control in the midst of the chaos and hope in the Lord at all times. Verse 3 says this, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hope. The biblical word for hope is way different than the way we think of the word hope. When we think of the word hope, we think, I hope it goes well. Wishful thinking. Maybe I'll get this job. Maybe the weather will be what the weatherman says it is. I hope so, or I hope not. Biblical hope is confident expectation and desire for something good. It is absolute certainty. Biblical hope is absolute certainty. John Piper calls hope a reservoir of emotional strength. I have strength to go through whatever it is because I have the absolute certainty that whatever God says is true is true. This kind of hope does not come naturally. Just know that because you hear this once, it is not going to be the way you're going to think. You have to keep coming back to it. You have to keep telling yourself the truth because your mind will take you away from the truth. It doesn't come naturally. So what stops me from hoping in the Lord? Why is it so hard to have this absolute certainty? First of all, because sometimes I'm expecting something from him that he hasn't promised. I'm expecting him to give me something that he hasn't promised, and how dare he? Just because I want it doesn't mean that he said he's going to give it. In Luke 11:11, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? How much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit?" God gives us the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and help us in our weakness. But here's the thing. It says, what father would give you a fish if you're a serpent if you're asking for a fish? Our problem is, a lot of times, we're not asking for the fish. We're asking for the serpent. And God is saying, I love you too much to give this to you. And we're saying, but I want the serpent. Just because it looks pretty doesn't mean it's not going to bite. So we need to know that God says, I love you too much. 1 Corinthians 13:6, never understood this verse for the longest time. It's all mixed in with the love is patient, love is kind, love is not rude, all that. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And I could never quite grasp what that means. It means love does not enable. Love does not let you keep going on in your sin thinking it's okay. When we see in the movies where they say, I know that you think what I'm doing is wrong, but you just need to support me. If you love me, you'll support me. No, true love tells you that you're about to eat or get bit by a serpent. So love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. God says, I love you too much to give you a serpent. So we sometimes don't hope in him because we're expecting something that he won't give us. Or we're hoping in something other than him, which makes us need to control things. Instead of saying, oh, Jana, or oh, Israel, or oh, my daughter, hope in the Lord, we say, hope in my marriage, or being able to get married, or hope in money, or hope in my health, or hope in being self-sufficient. And all of those things are at best temporary satisfaction. I believe that God actually doesn't allow us to find full satisfaction in those things because it takes us down the wrong path. And he doesn't want us to get hurt. He wants us to know that he's where the hope is from this time forth and forevermore. And when we're hoping in those things, we start to try to control to get those things, and that's when anxiety takes over. From this time forth and forevermore, or until we stop trying to hope in something that's not from him. And when we have high control, we have low trust. When we are trying to control things, we can know we are not hoping in the Lord. We are not trusting in him. Paul Miller says, when you stop trying to control your life, instead allow your anxieties and problems to bring you to God in prayer, you shift from worry to watching. God says, hope in me, watch me work. I'm going to do something that you didn't even expect. So we expect something he hasn't promised. We hope in something other than God. And sometimes it's our suffering. We think, I shouldn't, God bless you, I shouldn't have to suffer. And the question is, why? Where did we get the idea that suffering would never happen? We live in a broken world. We misunderstand, though, the blessing of suffering. And now you want to throw something at me right now. I know. But Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it says, we rejoice in our sufferings, which stops me right there. Rejoice in my sufferings. It doesn't say rejoice for your sufferings. It's in it, first of all. Let's keep that in mind. But why? Because suffering produces endurance. So that no matter what my circumstances are, no matter what storm I'm in, I can stand strong in the Lord. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character so that I grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The suffering grows that in me so that these circumstances don't derail me. And then it says, and the character produces hope, absolute certainty, a reservoir of emotional strength. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because this is what it all hinges on. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can experience his love at all times, no matter what the circumstances. And in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, it says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. God does not put us through suffering just for the fun of it. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And let me just point one thing out to you. It was necessary for Jesus to step down from his throne and endure suffering so that you and I could have life. He had to prove himself to us. He had to walk through that suffering for us. It says, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That praise and honor and glory, that's talking about what he wants to give us. That he's lifting us up because of how we endure the tests of the suffering we go through. I was watching a really cheesy movie. I won't even say the name because you might like it or something. But in the movie, there's a guy, he's got a girlfriend and he's got a friend who is a girl. And he finds out he has cancer. And as soon as the girlfriend finds out that he has cancer, she says, I can't deal with this, and she leaves. And the girl, who's the friend, stays with him, helps him through all the throwing up, all the loss of hair, all of everything he has to go through. And she nurses him while he's going through this. Would you think it was a little crazy if when all of that's done, he says thanks to her and then he goes back and finds the girlfriend? It didn't happen, don't worry. Wouldn't you think it'd be crazy for him to go find the girlfriend and say, hey, I'm all better now. You want to pick up where we left off? It was the tested genuineness of the friend who was the girl that made her get the guy. They do end up together with happy ending. So cheesy, but happy ending. I was happy. But when we say, God, I'm in with you as long as everything is going well. But as soon as I start to suffer, I'm not putting my hope in you. You failed me. What is that? Are we loving God for God? Or are we loving him for what he can give us? When we suffer, there are a lot of times that we don't turn to him in that. And we don't put our hope in him. And there's a tool that we can use. One of the tools we talk about. So you've got the prayer cards. Here's a tool. Pray scripture. we can go to the Lord. When we're just praying our thoughts, sometimes those thoughts are right, sometimes they're wrong, and God still wants to hear them. But I can still anchor myself in his word, and I take it like Psalm 118. Oh Lord, I am in distress. I am calling upon you, and I am trusting that you will set me free, that you hear me and you set me free. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You're with me. You're on my side. You're for me. I need you, God. Or Romans 8:28, God, your word says that you work all things together for my good. Help me to believe this. I'm telling you, and I've said this before, the first time Tim was diagnosed with a brain tumor, the very first thing I did the next morning is go and walk my basement. It's a ranch, so I have kind of a big basement. Walk in circles, and all I could say was, God, I just need to know that you're good. I just need to know that you're good. And I would say, your word says, please remind me that you're good. And God heard my distress, and he answered me. And he set us free. Does that mean that Tim's tumor is gone forever? No, in fact, it's not gone right now. But it means that no matter what we walk through, God will never make us walk through it alone. We have the promise that we can hope in him. We can find that he is faithful from this time forth and forevermore. We have absolute certainty that he is faithful, that he will give us strength for today, that he will give us hope for tomorrow. Paul says, I walk by faith and not by sight. Our natural tendency is to walk by sight and not by faith. The only way we overcome that is by preaching the word to ourselves, preaching truth to ourselves, and being willing to say when we read in scripture something that we're not living to be true. Because whatever I say is true doesn't mean anything if my actions don't follow through. That I'm willing to say, God, I don't believe this. That I ask myself, is this word true? And say, God, I don't believe this. But I know in my head that your word is true, even though my heart doesn't believe it. So Lord, please change my heart. It's okay to do that with him. He already knows. And to ask myself, is this thought from him? When my thoughts are getting derailed and when I'm feeling a sense of condemnation or a sense of entitlement, or a sense of raising myself too high, or a sense of calling myself worthless. Wherever I am, I have to ask myself, is this thought from God? And if it's not, that I turn to him and say, Lord, this thought is not from you. This is what your word said. This is what's true. And that's where I need to keep knowing his word. That his word is really true. I want to show you a slide. Thanks to Annie, who's going to put it up. This is a big, long rope, and I want you to notice that it just keeps going around in circles, and what you can't see is that actually the other end is wrapping around this whole building, and it goes out and has no end. And this rope, if you've seen the Francis Chan illustration, or were here when Tim showed it, this represents your life. But it goes on into all eternity. There is a little piece of green. We try to do purple. Purple wouldn't work, so we're going with green. That green on the end, that little piece of all of what goes on into eternity is your life here on this earth. It's about this big. And what we tend to do is we say, God, right here, this is really hard, and I don't like this. And we're so focused on the here and now, and we're like, this is what I see, so this is all that's real. And God says, but you don't know. I've got something all for all eternity for you. And when you get to heaven, you're not going to stand up before God and say, I know I'm seeing you face to face. I know you're the creator. I know you're above all things. And you are, God, you are incredible looking. This is nothing like what I expected. But when I was back there on earth, you didn't. We're not going to say that. We are going to be like, why didn't I see this before? Lord, help me to have this perspective, this eternal perspective. Well, how do I know that an eternal perspective is true? How do I know that just because he says that's what I have, that's what I have? there is one place I can go to know that it's true, and that is the cross. I see Jesus because Jesus had this little green rope. And in that green rope, he said, I will come. I will step down from my throne. His rope doesn't start with that green rope, though. It goes all eternity back. He has no beginning and no end. And he says, in that piece of time, I will come and I will grow and I will suffer and I will be rejected by you. And I will go to that cross and I will be raised for all eternity and I will sit on my throne. We can go to the cross and see that Jesus is not in his grave. That's how we can know it's real. He is on his throne. He rose from the dead. J.D. Greer, in his book, The Gospel, says this: Gospel in Greek was not an exclusively religious word. I didn't know that. It simply meant good news. When a Greek king would win a battle, he would send a gospel carrier around Greece to announce that he had won the battle, was in control again, and that the people were free. He had won the battle, he was in control again, and the people were free. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an announcement that Jesus is Lord, that he has won the battle, he is in control, and you are free. You can give up control in the midst of the chaos and hope in the Lord who set you free. You are helpless, whether you hope in him or not, but with him, you are never hopeless. I want to close in prayer, praying Romans 15:13 for all of us. And it says this: O Lord, I pray that you, the God of hope, the God of our absolute certainty, our reservoir of strength, I pray that you will fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. Will you help us, Lord, not to raise our hearts too high or lift our eyes up or occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us? Will you help us, Lord, to calm and quiet our souls and to hope in you from this time forth and forevermore? In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.